introducing Dan already. Dan, thanks for being back. The time is yours, and the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Dar, and good evening again to you all. Thanks for your faithfulness on these Sunday mornings and Sunday nights as well, so as we travel together. We'll switch gears a little bit tonight. I had 5 sessions for Ruth, and I had 6 sessions with you, so that means we switch gears tonight. And having said that, there will be some overlap on some of these elements as well, and so we trust that the Lord will encourage our hearts together. They tell us that if everyone in the world for just one day were to tell the truth, the world system as we know it would collapse. It would come crashing down. It would come crashing down because it is a system that is based on lies and deception. One of the dominant characteristics of human lifestyle is not telling the truth. Lawyers lie, their clients lie. Doctors lie, sometimes their patients lie. The teachers lie, sometimes students lie. Husbands, wives lie, wives lie. Sometimes parents lie, and sometimes children lie. I mean, we can lie about the big things, and we can lie about the little things. Hence the statement. If everyone in the world for just one day were to tell the truth, the world system as we know it would come crashing down. Can you imagine our political leaders for one day were all committed to telling the truth? The world could not handle it. That's the world system as we know it. And the world system functions that way because it is a system that is based on the one who is the God of this world, Satan, who the scriptures themselves describe as the father of lies. Thankfully, this evening, God's program stands in contrast to that, because his system is one that functions in a way that reflects his character and his heart. The scriptures portray God and his Son as the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the one who can be counted upon, the one who can be trusted. He's the God who Moses described when he said in Numbers 23 and 19 that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? One of the key places where we see the heart and the character of God in crystal clear focus is in the outworkings of the covenants that he has established with his people that we get to read about and trace our way throughout the scriptures. And in the covenants and in the outworking of those covenants, we see some wonderful truths about the character of our God that encourages us. And that's really what I want to focus on this evening. What we're going to look at this evening is 2 premier characteristics that we learn about the character of God as we reflect on the covenants, and then 2 implications that holds for you and me tonight. So tonight we're going to draw on some various passages of Scripture as opposed to just drilling down on one central passage, which is what I tend to prefer to do. And in so many ways, we're just going to kind of be surfing a little bit tonight and just kind of scratching the surface. But I trust at the end of the night that as we put everything into our giant sifter and shake it, that we'll be left with a key encouraging truth that will guide us through the next week. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me. We'll start in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Our first consideration tonight is that we have a covenant-making God who is gracious. We have a God who is a covenant-making God, and that's how the scriptures portray him. And when we talk about God making being a covenant-making God, we're talking about God making an agreement. And God makes agreements with individuals. He can make an agreement with the nation. And when he makes those agreements, and when those agreements are formalized, he does that formalization by means of a covenant. God is a covenant-making God. And our first point suggests to us that those covenants are grace-filled covenants. God is a covenant-making God, and those covenants are an expression of his grace. And we see this beautifully demonstrated in this covenant that he establishes with Abraham. Genesis starts out, as we know, with God's creative activity and climaxes with the creation of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, who are distinct from the rest of God's creation, they are distinct because they are created in God's image. We are the image bearers of God. And when God created Adam and Eve, he assigned to them a special responsibility that they were to exercise dominion. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth. Tragically, Genesis 3 happens. Sin enters into the world, and as a result, man's relationship with God is marred and hindered. Wickedness, as we know, escalates to the point where the text says that God is actually sorrowful that he made man. And as that wickedness increases, one righteous family, the family of Noah, is spared from the massive judgment that God brings on the world by means of the flood. Excuse me. Subsequent to the flood, God will once again give a statement of commission, and it's really a restatement of the commission that he gave to the first man. He says to Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth. However, even subsequently, Noah himself will be unfaithful. And God ultimately commissions and commands the people to spread throughout the earth. Genesis 10 gives us the record of the story of man's rebellion and his unwillingness to heed God's call and command at the Tower of Babel. And so God intervenes once again, confuses their language, and man is forced to scatter. And then God decides, as it were, to start again. God determines to reboot his program. And he starts again with Abram, or who we come to know as Abraham. And we pick it up here in chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. These are not only wonderful words of promise that God gives to Abram here, but they're a wonderful expression of God's grace. Because God is a covenant-making God who is gracious. These are wonderful expressions of God's grace. And we say that because I doubt that Abraham would have been on the top list of yours or mine if we were to think of an individual with whom God would reboot his program. Abram, as we know, was from Babylon, modern-day Iraq, the idol capital of the world. So famous for the idolatrous practices that later in Israel's history, when God needed to purge his people from idolatry, he sent them to Babylon, the idolatrous capital of the world. It's as if God says, it's not a quote, but it's as if God says, you want idolatry, I'll give you idolatry. And he sends them down to Babylon for that 70-year period. Abraham was from Babylon. He would have been well steeped in the idolatrous practices of Babylon. And into that world, into that culture, God reaches and he selects this man, Abraham. And he says, you will be my man. I'll reboot my program with you. He reaches to Abraham, not because of personal merit, not because of the accomplishments of Abraham, not because of any of his credentials, but simply because of God's grace. And to Abraham, that individual, he gives these wonderful promises. And there are several times throughout Genesis that God will speak these words of promises to Abraham. And we take all of those together, we put them together, and that comprises the Abrahamic covenant, this agreement that God establishes with Abraham. Sometimes the promises are just repeated verbatim. Sometimes there's additional details that are given, additional clarification that's given. But we take them all together, and they form what we come to know as the Abrahamic covenant. We come over to chapter 15, just over a couple pages in your Bible, and it's there that we have the formalizing of the Abrahamic covenant. It's technically called the cutting of the covenant. And what leads up to the formalizing or the cutting of this covenant, I find absolutely fascinating. God has made these wonderful promises to Abraham. And Abraham says, as it were, to God, paraphrasing again, "Lord, these are incredible promises. These are wonderful promises that you've given to me. I'm humbled and I'm overwhelmed by them all." He understood he wasn't worthy. But Lord, I have a question. As great as these promises are, how can I really know that they are true? How can I be certain that it's not, if it sounds too good to be true, then it probably is? Now, very specifically, he's talking about the land promise. In verse 8, he expresses it. But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" Now, taken into context here, God has restated these incredible promises. The dominant question in Abraham's mind is, "Lord, how can I know it to be true? It's fantastic. And I want it to be true. But how can I really be sure?" Now, Abraham had red blood flowing through his veins, just the same as you and I. Sometimes we think of iron filings and these stiff guys and normal people like us. "Lord, these are great promises. Just sure would love to know that it's going to be true." When you stop and reflect on Abram's question, it seems like a rather bold statement, maybe even a risky statement, the kind of statement that perhaps on one hand could jeopardize the whole thing. Remember in the New Testament, Zacharias and Elizabeth. When Zacharias expresses and is characterized by some doubt, there's a response from the Lord that he goes silent. He says, "You'll just be silent until the child's born." A little bit of risk, perhaps, maybe, with Abraham's question of being so transparent. "Lord, how can I really know?" Is it possible the Lord would say, "You're not going to believe me, Abraham. I'll just, pick somebody else"? That's not, of course, what God does. It's not what happens. And obviously, the Lord knew the heart of Abraham and where he was coming from. And in response to the question, "How can I really be sure these things will happen?" God gives Abraham some instructions. And so, in response to Abraham's question, we pick it up in verse 9. He said to him, "Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought them all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch. This is symbolic for the presence of God. Smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And then notice verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, etc." But the first part of verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. This Abrahamic covenant is just so crucial. In this covenant, in these covenant promises that God gave to Abraham, it contains, if you will, in miniature form, or we might even say in seed form, the rest of God's program for all ages. It's found right here in the Abrahamic covenant. I'll come back to that in just a second. But the origin for the covenant, the reason, if you will, that this covenant came to be or became formalized in this way, came from a question from Abraham. Lord, these incredible promises, how can I really know that it's true? And God graciously accommodates his question and his cultural understanding of how you formalize an agreement, how you formalize your words of promise. It was a day in the past when maybe our fathers, maybe some of you, you enter into covenant by means of a handshake. Back in the day when your word was yes or your word was no and it meant something, you shook on it because you knew that that was your name, your character, your reputation. We make agreements today, and if they're real serious agreements, you get your lawyer, I get my lawyer, and we fashion and we make an agreement. God's response to Abraham was, hey, go get me a heifer, go get me the turtle doves, etc. And we read through that, we say, what's that all about? When God says that to Abraham, Abraham understands what's going on. It was a cultural expression of the way in which you formalized an agreement, words of promise. And so God, in his response to Abraham, no hint of a rebuke, no sense of a judgment, he said, okay, you go get the heifer, go get the turtle dove. We'll make this formalized. And in this Abrahamic covenant that gets formalized, we have, as I said, in miniature, in seed form, the rest of God's program, all the scriptures, and what God is enacting and unfolding today. Let me just take a couple minutes and illustrate that by way of a tree. If you think of a tree, this tree is going to have a trunk, and it's going to have three branches. Think of that trunk as the Abrahamic covenant. Those promises that make up the Abrahamic covenant can be grouped into three categories, three buckets, if you will. Take all of these promises that God said to Abraham. One of those buckets is a promise of a land. We've just been reading about it here, a land. Another one of those categories of promise is that of a seed. We know that God made these promises to Abraham. He's going to give him a great seed, numerous seed. And then there's a third bucket, promise of blessing. One branch is the land, one branch is the seed, one branch is blessing. As the scriptures unfold and as God further reveals his plan, each of those categories get their own covenant. The land covenant becomes the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. The seed bucket, the seed promises, gets their own covenant in the Davidic covenant. The ultimate seed of Abraham is the seed of David, ultimately the Messiah. It's the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. And then the blessing gets its own covenant. We'll come to it a little later tonight. Jeremiah 31 in the promises of the new covenant. All of those covenants are dependent upon Christ and his ministry and his person for ultimate fulfillment. And so I come back that this covenant that God makes with Abraham, which contains in miniature and seed form the rest of the unfolding of God's program for the ages, the origin of that comes from a question from Abraham, saying, Lord, how can I really be sure that these promises are true? And God graciously responds with this covenant. We have a covenant-making God who is gracious. But not only that, not only do we have a covenant-making God who's gracious, our second point is that we have a covenant-keeping God who is faithful. A covenant-keeping God who is faithful. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. God makes covenants, and God keeps covenants. And his keeping of the covenant is an example or is a demonstration of his faithfulness. The fact that God entered into an unconditional covenant with Abraham is crucial. Now, that covenant in Genesis 15 is unconditional. That unconditional element of the Abrahamic covenant is illustrated by the fact that when God tells Abraham to get all the animals and cut them and place them in order, what Abraham fully expects to do is what you and I would do if we were living in that age and entering into formal covenant. We get the animals, get them all in place to walk through the middle, and we would join hands, and we would walk between these animals. And we would be so doing, and in doing that, we would be obligating ourselves to fulfilling the terms of the agreement that we had entered into and invoking the penalty that if we failed to do that, that we would be just like these dead animals. It was the penalty of death. It's a serious thing to enter into a covenant. But what the text tells us in Genesis 15 is that this deep sleep fell upon Abraham. That Abraham never walks through the pieces of the covenant. We have the smoking torch, the flame, which depicts the presence of God. He passes through these animals, these carcasses. Abraham never does that. And that illustrates to us that what we have here is an unconditional covenant. It is God who is obligating himself to fulfill the terms of the covenant. God makes covenants, God keeps covenants, and the keeping of the covenant is a demonstration of his faithfulness. It was crucial that this Abrahamic covenant be unconditional because Abraham, and ultimately Israel, just like us, or us just like them, would be unfaithful. Yet in the midst of the unfaithfulness, God keeps his word, remains faithful to his covenant. So significant is this element of God's faithfulness to his covenant that there's actually a special Old Testament word that depicts his faithfulness. Beautiful Old Testament word that depicts this aspect of God's character. And it's the word that we know as hesed, phonetically spelled H-E-S-E-D, hesed. And it's that idea of, sometimes gets translated, depending on your translation, and the multiple ways. Loyal love, mercy, faithful, devoted. What else? Steadfast love, did I say that? These are just some of the English words that are used to capture this Old Testament word, hesed, which signifies God's faithfulness. I was introduced to that concept and that word, I think it was my second or third year of seminary. And to drive home the concept, we were given this special assignment that we needed to spend 4 hours together with a friend doing something enjoyable, just to strengthen and reinforce this idea of the importance of relationship and faithfulness within relationship. And the due date was coincided with a particularly intense time in the semester when there was lots of exams, lots of major assignments due. And in the midst of all that, we had to pull aside and we had to spend this period of time with this other person just to drive home the concept of hesed. It wasn't hard for me to do. Lori was there with me, and so we welcomed that window of time in the midst of the hectic pace, but never ever forgot the concept. Made an impression on me, so I kind of stole a version of that assignment and implemented in our Old Testament courses at KLBC over the years, and it was kind of fun. Dylan and Bethany and others can probably, Jen, I'm not sure if you remember that or not. opened that understanding up of this key word, the faithfulness of God. When you think of the covenants that God establishes with his people, he keeps those covenants. He is a faithful, faithful God. And so we see that in relation to this covenant that we've just talked about. We see that, for example, many times over, the covenant gets reiterated and gets reaffirmed. Even to Abraham, when he's unfaithful. Abraham will lie, for example, about the identity of Sarah, his wife. He'll do that for self-preservation, thinking that that's the best way to navigate through a difficult circumstance. And so he lies and says that Sarah is his sister, not his wife. Abraham will be unfaithful when he tries to speed up the program of God by having a child by Hagar, the handmaid. Lots of examples. But even when Abraham is unfaithful, the covenant promises get reaffirmed. Gets passed on to Isaac. Gets passed on to Jacob. And we read of that climactic account with Jacob in Genesis 28. We don't have time to go there, but Genesis 28 is just incredibly moving. And this is where formally the covenant gets passed down to Jacob. But the context is, Jacob, we remember, what, is the deceiver, the scoundrel, one who's always trying to gain the upper hand. And so he and Esau have had this agreement, and so for his birthright, Esau gets a pot of stew, a bowl of soup, a bowl of stew. After, realizes he didn't make a very wise decision. Right? He reflects on that. Ultimately, Jacob gets the blessing from his father. Deceives him in order to get it. Esau finds out about that. Esau's anger ratchets up to the point that he wants to kill Jacob. So Jacob needs to flee home for his life. Genesis 28 records for us. Oh, we got to go. Let's go to it real quick. Genesis 28. We won't take long. Genesis 28 records for us that first night after Jacob has left home. He's camping out for the first time. It's not a very elaborate camp. The stars will be his cover, and a stone will be his pillow. He's leaving the land of Palestine, the very land where God has established his presence in a special way, leaving the land of promise. And verse 12 says he had a dream. And in that dream, verse 13, the Lord stood above and he said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Sounds a lot like promises to Abraham, doesn't it? Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. An affirmation, a reaffirmation of this covenant, this time with Jacob. Jacob would hardly seem the candidate to be the recipient of that, and the circumstances would hardly be the kinds of circumstances that one would think, I am just liable for the blessing of God. The point is, why does God do that? Even in the midst of people's unfaithfulness, he reaffirms and keeps the covenant because he is a faithful covenant-keeping God. Now that brings us to Jeremiah 31, if we're back there. Jeremiah 31, 30 through 33. Chapters 30 through 33 of Jeremiah are wonderful chapters in this huge prophecy. If we were to go back to chapter 1 of Jeremiah and receive the call that God gives to Jeremiah, he would say that there's three couplets that will describe the ministry of Jeremiah. He says, in your ministry, he said, Jeremiah, you're going to pluck up and you're going to break down. And you're going to destroy and overthrow. That's two sets of the three couplets. the plucking up, the breaking down, the destroying and the overthrowing depict judgment, words of judgment. Jeremiah, you're going to have a lot of words of judgment against my people because of their unfaithfulness. But there's a third couplet. In addition to those first two, he says, and you will also build and plant. Build and plant. They're words of future blessing. Those are words of restoration. Those are good words. Those are the positive words. If we were signing up for any elements of Jeremiah's ministry, we'll sign up for the building and the planting. Not so many of us would want to do the others. But as we read through the prophecy of Jeremiah, you probably don't want to read it all in one sitting because it's heavy, tough slugging. But it's wave after wave after wave. And you say, am I ever going to get to the good stuff? Am I ever going to get to the building and to the planting? Because there's a lot of plucking up and overthrowing and destroying here. And we get to chapters 30 through 33, and we let out this collective, whew, here it is, finally, we get to it. And God speaks wonderful words of promise. The New Covenant, 31 through 33, of chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And notice the emphasis on the I will, on the obligation that God makes by himself. This is what this covenant is dependent upon, the I will of God. He said, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. There's a wonderful change that's going to come over God's people, over the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel, which are here depicted as reunited as one nation, Israel. And that change is going to come about because of this new covenant that God is going to establish and make with his people. This is great news. This is good news. Is it going to happen? Is it going to be a case of sounds too good to be true? It probably is. Notice what he says in verse 35 through 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Verse 37, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I'll cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. He says there's as much a chance of this covenant not being fulfilled as for the fixed order of nature to break down. If there comes a time when there's no longer day and there's no longer night, then okay. The Lord says, I'm off the hook. I don't have to fulfill it. It's just another way of saying it's going to happen. He's going to see to it that it happens. God's grace brings good news, and sometimes it seems too good to be true. And if you were living in the days of Jeremiah, you might very well think that these words were too good to be true. Why do we say that? We say that because of the timeline and the chronology in which these words of promise are given. Chapters 32 and chapters 33 are dated for us, and they occur at the time when the city of Jerusalem is under siege by the Babylonians. Babylonians gather around it, and for at least 18 months, they gather around it. Jerusalem was incredibly strong. Defenses were such. The Babylonian says, well, we got lots of time, and we'll just besiege the city, and we'll starve them out. And some really gross things happen, like boiling your children and eating your children because there's no food. Lamentations talks just about that. That's chapters 32 and 33. Jerusalem is under siege. When Jerusalem falls, where does Judah go? Captivity. Why is all this happening? Because of their unfaithfulness to God. Now, chapters 30 and chapter 31 are not specifically dated in the way in which chapters 33 and 34 are, but most commentators, a lot of commentators, identify chapters 30 and 31 as either at the same time of the siege of Jerusalem or actually after the city has fallen. And in that context, we have these wonderful words of promise, God reaffirming his covenant to these people at a time when they are being incredibly unfaithful and experiencing the consequences of that. Why does God do that? Because he's a covenant-keeping God who is faithful. Several centuries later, the Lord Jesus, leading up to the crucifixion, will be gathered with his disciples in the upper room. He'll observe the last Passover before his death. That death and sacrifice, which will inaugurate this very new covenant that we've just been reading about, put into effect this new covenant with all its blessings and benefits for the church. And with these disciples, this small group, but these disciples, these same disciples who in just a matter of hours are going to abandon him. Even Peter, who ultimately will deny that he knows Jesus. With these very people, these very disciples, these unfaithful disciples, Jesus takes the loaf and he breaks it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Then he takes the cup and he said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant shed for you for the remission of sins." Now, you're Jewish disciples. You know your Bible. When Jesus says, "This is the blood of the new covenant," what do you think they're thinking of? Where do you think their mind's going? It's going to Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. And Jesus does that with these disciples, who in just a few hours are going to abandon him, even to the point of denying him. Well, why does Jesus reaffirm the blessings of the new covenant to these kinds of people? Well, to people like you and me. Because he's a covenant-keeping God who is faithful. Because he's a covenant-making God who is gracious. And so for each one of us who are followers of Jesus tonight, we've entered into the blessings and the benefit of these new covenant blessings. Traces its way all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. When Abraham said, "Lord, how can I really know that your promises are true? That they will really come to fruition?" We have a covenant-making God who is gracious. We have a covenant-keeping God who is faithful. So what does that mean for you and me tonight? What are the implications of that as we head into a new week? I want to suggest a twofold implication. We'll try to look at this quickly. Because we have a covenant-making God who's gracious, and because we have a covenant-keeping God who's faithful, we as covenant recipients are called to be faithful. We as covenant recipients are called to be faithful. If you're still in Jeremiah, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 2. I want to encourage us with this. Neat little insight here. God calls us to be faithful in our relationships. We too are to be marked by hesed. Jeremiah chapter 2. Word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah says, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord. The first fruits of his harvest, all who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. I want to direct your attention to verse 2 and the first statement, thus says the Lord, when he says, I remember the devotion of your youth. He's saying this to Israel, to Judah. I remember the devotion of your youth. That word devotion is our word hesed. Generally, the word hesed is used in depicting God's involvement, God's response to relationships. Generally, it's spoken of in relation to God. Lord, you are faithful. Lord, you are loyal. That sort of thing. But not always. Sometimes it is used of people. And here it is used, the Lord uses it, of his people, Judah. I remember the devotion of your youth. Now, it's interesting. Chapters 2 and the several chapters to follow, we're dealing with the section in which Jeremiah is going to deliver a series of messages. I think it might be 10. Anyway, repeated messages of judgment because of their unfaithfulness. It's kind of one-point message delivered multiple of different ways just so that we get it. But it's the same point. It's the same message. They're unfaithful. And he starts it off by saying, but that wasn't always the case. And he says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, etc. I'm thinking here of a betrothal period. And we have the husband, we have the wife. Think of it in the context of dating, if you will. These two lovebirds are just enjoying being together, and he's just got his license, and it's might be driving his dad's old beat-up half-ton, but that's okay because it's wheels and they're able to get around. And she's just happy to be beside him. And wherever he goes, she goes. And it's that kind of devotion. The Lord says to Judah, I remember the devotion of your youth. I remember the hesed of your youth. I remember the faithfulness of you, Judah, in your relationship. Your loyal love. Now, if your mind's wandering right now, and you're saying, when was it that Israel was like that? When was it that Judah was like that? Oh, when was it that period of time that the Lord would say, the outstanding characteristic that I think of you in that period of time is your covenant faithfulness, your loyal love, your hesed. When did that happen? He says it's here in the wilderness. Because I don't know when that happened. I can't take you to a chapter and verse to say it's right here. But I'm encouraged by that. Because it reminds me that God doesn't always see things the way I might see them. And he certainly always sees things with the fuller perspective in mind. And I take encouragement for that. God calls us to be faithful in our relationship with him. We say, I can't do that. I know myself too well. But we strive and we aspire to do that, to follow his example. I like to illustrate it by way of Hebrews 11 and Faith's Hall of Fame. We read through Hebrews 11 and we come across the verse that has Sarah there. Think of it, Sarah in the Hall of Faith Hall of Fame. Sarah who laughs when she's told that she's going to bear a son in her old age. She laughs. And then God says, you laughed. So I said, I didn't laugh. No. I didn't laugh. Sarah, who says to Abraham, this is kind of dragging on. Let's just speed up the process. Why don't you take Hagar and have your son? You see, if we're looking at that, if I'm looking at that, Sarah probably doesn't get into the Faith Hall of Fame if I have a vote. But I'm glad I don't have a vote. And it reminds us that God sees things in a broader, fuller perspective. Obviously knows things about Sarah that I don't know. But God puts her there, and that's all that matters. He doesn't always see things, and quite often doesn't see things in the way that we see it. And we're thankful for that. But because we have a covenant making God who's gracious and the covenant-keeping God who's faithful, one of the implications that he calls us to model and to strive for hesed and for faithfulness. And we won't do that perfectly. We'll do that very imperfectly. But with God's enabling and with God's help, we strive to follow after the example that he gives to us. And then finally, we as covenant recipients, because we have a covenant-making God who's gracious and a covenant-keeping God who's faithful, he calls us to trust. We're called to take God at his word. We're called to look to God to fulfill what he has promised. And sometimes God calls us to trust, even when circumstantially it seems that the odds are stacked against us. And from the external appearances, it doesn't make sense, except from the fact that it's God who has promised. As followers of Jesus, we've entered into a covenant relationship with our Lord, in which he's given us promises for the present and promises for the future. As we mentioned this morning, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Promises for the present, promises for the future. Paul in Ephesians reminds us that the promise and the blessing of the Holy Spirit is just the earnest of our inheritance. It's just the down payment of all these blessings that God has for us. More of the same to follow. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Sometimes it doesn't look like it. Because we have a covenant-making God who's gracious and a covenant-keeping God who's faithful. And because God is not a man that he should lie or the son of man that he should change his mind. And because he's a covenant-making God who is gracious and a covenant-keeping God who's faithful, we can be confident that in Christ his promises are yea and amen. And so tonight, our takeaway, what's left in our big giant sifter, is that we can be a trusting people. Because our covenant God who promises is our covenant God who delivers. Father, we rest in that tonight. We rejoice in that tonight. That you are a covenant and agreement-making God who's gracious, an agreement-keeping God who is faithful. By your Spirit, help us to strive after modeling that faithfulness. And as we do so, help us to trust you. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.